Well, now you know, one of the things we do each weekend here at the Summit Church is we, as a part of our worship, we give. It's just like singing. It's just like listening to the word. It is a part of our worship experience. And so there are three ways primarily that people do that here. The first way is you can just text the word give to 33933, and that will give you an automated response that will allow you to set something up. You can even do it recurring like my family and I do. You can go to summitchurch.com/give. That's another way that you can do that on our website there, or at all of our campuses, there's a place right there at the back for you can actually drop your offering off if you are one of those people who still knows what a check is or you know actually carry cash. The point of that video was not that we would prefer pennies in the offering. That's not the whole point of that. But it is just to say that there are ways that you support the mission of what God is doing here. I want to say good morning to all of you. In fact, this is one of my favorite Sundays of the year because I love getting here to church about an hour early and coming in and seeing all the people that are sitting in the sanctuary who did not adjust their clocks for time change Sunday. So if you've been here for a long time, the anticipation is worth the wait, I hope, right? This week, Exodus 35, if you got your Bible, Exodus chapter 35. We have taken a short break from our study of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, to talk about beginning again. We are coming out of a pretty chaotic season here with COVID. It is time for us to rediscover God's purposes and to realign ourselves with them. And we are doing this mostly from the book of Exodus, since Exodus represented a new beginning for Israel. Israel was emerging after 400 years of captivity, and they were beginning a new chapter of their relationship with God. There was a great movie that came out last year called Harriet. It was about the life of Harriet Tubman. I'm sure a number of you saw it. Harriet Tubman was, of course, an African-American slave who, in 1849, escaped slavery and made her way on foot from Dorchester, Maryland, to the safe haven, the free area of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Now, that story by itself, how a woman born into slavery was able to travel 150 miles through slave territory and escape into freedom, that story would be incredible all by itself. But what makes the story even more remarkable is that when she gets to Philadelphia, she chooses to go back into slave territory because her husband and a bunch of friends that she loved were still in slavery, and she wanted to help them find a way out also. So she went back and made the journey a second time, and then again, and then again, and again, and again. All in all, she made 13 round trips through slave territory, each time at the risk of her own life, to liberate friends and family and some people that she didn't even know. Harriet Tubman became known as the conductor of the famous Underground Railroad, even earning for herself the nickname Moses because of how many she personally brought to freedom. Harriet Tubman's life illustrates a truth taught over and over and over in the Bible, and especially here in Exodus 35, and that is that those of us who find freedom have a responsibility to those still in captivity, and that is to give of ourselves to help make others free. Our freedom that God has given to us is not a license to relax in an easy life. No, we got to go back to begin again and again to re-engage the lost and the broken world around us. That's what we're going to see in Exodus 35. After liberating Israel from slavery all by himself, God invites them to join in his rescue plan for the earth. Chapter 35, verse 1, if you got your Bible. Moses assembled the entire community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done, but on the seventh day, you are to have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord." Verse 4, jump to verse 4. Then Moses said to the entire Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has now commanded. Take up an offering among you for the Lord. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen, and goat hair." Then the entire Israelite community left Moses' presence. Jump down to verse 20. Verse 21, everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all of its services, and for the holy garments. The tent of meeting, or it would come to be known as the tabernacle. That was the place before the temple where God's presence would dwell, where they could offer sacrifices, where they could hear the word of God. It preceded the temple and would one day be replaced by the temple. It's called the tent of meeting. Verse 22, both men and women therefore came. All who had willing hearts brought brooches and earrings and rings and necklaces and all kinds of gold jewelry. Jump now to chapter 36, verse 5. The workers on this tabernacle said to Moses, "The people are bringing more. The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work the Lord commanded to be done." Verse 6, so they sent a proclamation throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." So the people stopped because there was more than enough. Just one time, Summit, just one time in my many years of service here, could you let me experience this? I promise we will do a killer celebration. Mike Georges will play the guitar. I'll even preach in that pink tracksuit that Jean-Marc Comer recommended. We might even get Nicolas Cage to come and do a special dedication. What a special day it will be, I promise, okay? Let me give you a few important observations that I want to make about this offering that we see recorded in these verses. Here is number one. This offering was different than the first fruits offering that we talked about last week. The language here is different from what we saw with the first fruits offering. The first fruits offering is something you might remember God said that we bring to him, not donate to him, because we cannot donate to God what already belongs to him. I compared it to you borrowing my car. When you get done with my car, you would not be donating my car back to me. You would be bringing it back to me because it already belongs to me, and you can't donate to me what's already mine. The first fruits of every crop, every flock, the first fruits of all income, God says, belong to me. To not bring them to him is considered stealing from him. Well, see, in contrast to the first fruits offering, the language surrounding this offering is all about donation. And check it out, verse 5, let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering. There's no compulsion here. There's no obligation. Verse 21, everyone whose heart was moved, whose spirit prompted him, came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the Lord on the tent, on the work on the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And that means there were a lot of people whose heart wasn't moved. It wasn't moved. It wasn't, their spirit wasn't prompted. Verse 22, so they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought an offering to the Lord. This is what they called a free will offering. You're not giving it because you have to, as you did with the first fruits offering. You're giving it because you're moved to of your own free choice. Observation number one. Observation number two, they gave in response to God's grace. They gave in response to God's grace. Their generosity, their extravagant, overwhelming generosity here was in part a response to the grace that they just experienced. You say, well, what grace are you talking about? Well, of course, there was the Exodus itself, where God liberated them from slavery all by himself. But there was something else going on also. In Exodus 34, the chapter right before this one, the Israelites had done something terrible that God could have destroyed them for, probably should have destroyed them for, and they knew it. Basically, Moses had gone up into the mountain to meet with God. And he was gone a little bit longer than they had anticipated. Moses had forgotten to share his location with everybody so nobody could track him on the Find My Friends app. So they freaked out and they assumed that he was dead. And so they started accusing God of forsaking them. So they melted down some of their jewelry and they made a golden calf and started to worship the golden calf in the place of God. At that point, God was ready to walk away from them, but Moses pled for mercy for them and God forgave them. The people at the end of chapter 34, they recognized how merciful God had been to them. And they felt overwhelmed by God's grace. We should be destroyed, but God has been merciful to us. That's how they come into chapter 35. So they got these two felt experiences of God's grace, the Exodus and then the forgiveness of chapter 34. But there's one more thing also. There's one more thing also. Did you notice what it says that they gave to God? Verse 22, it says they gave brooches and earrings and rings and necklaces and all kinds of gold jewelry. Where did they get those? I mean, right? Slaves don't usually own a bunch of gold jewelry. And there wasn't like there was a Bailey's jeweler on the way out of Cairo that they could have stopped at and picked a few things up. No, the book of Exodus tells us that on the night of the Exodus, as Israel was fleeing Egypt, God caused a spirit of fear to take over the Egyptians so that the Egyptians took off all their jewelry and just gave it to the Israelites. Thus, Exodus 12, 50, 35 says, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians without so much as lifting a sword. The point is that these Israelites are giving back to God what he had already given to them. So you got three kind of felt experiences of God's grace. And here's the lesson. Those most in touch with the grace of God are the ones most generous in their offerings to him. The flip side of that is true also. An ungenerous heart is the sign, the indicator light, that you've grown disconnected from God's grace. There's a story in the Gospel of John, you may know if you've been in church, where a woman comes in to anoint Jesus' feet. She's a former prostitute. She is a woman of ill repute. She comes in, she kneels at Jesus' feet while he is eating, and she begins to weep, and she washes his feet with her tears and then dries his feet with her hair. And then she takes out this really expensive bottle of perfume, and she breaks it open and pours it out on him. The religious leaders can't comprehend this. They don't even have a category for it. They're like, what are you doing, woman? I mean, this is awkward. It's wasteful. If you got something to give away, why not just sell it and give it to the poor? What a waste just to pour it out on Jesus' feet. But then Jesus turns to them and he says, look, this woman knows something you don't know, and that's because she feels something you don't feel. Those who are forgiven much, and this woman understands she's been forgiven much. Those who are forgiven much love much. Your lack of love, your lack of passion, your lack of generosity, that's a sign that you got little to no concept of your forgiveness. I often describe it like this. I say to you, if you came home and I was sitting on your front porch and I said to you, hey, just want you to know while you were out, somebody came by that you owed money to, but don't worry about it. I have paid your debt for you. I ask you, like, what is your response to me? Your answer should be, it depends on how much you paid, right? Because if the postmaster came by and you were short, you know, 32 cents for a stamp, right? Then at that point, if I paid that for you, you kind of pat me on the back, say thank you for being a good friend, being there for me in a pinch, and that's the end of it. But if I'm like, well, the mafia came by, your gambling debts finally caught up with you, you owed $9 million, they were here to kill you, but don't worry about it, I took care of it. At that point, a simple slap on the back and a thanks for being a good buddy, that doesn't suffice any longer. You would fall at my feet and you would say, here is my life, it is yours, you may now command me. Here is the question. What does your giving, what does your generosity say about how in touch you are with God's forgiveness? What does it show about your perception about how good God has been to you and how desperate you are without him? If you are sitting there resenting me even talking about this, and you're thinking, well, when's he going to get back to 1 Corinthians? I hate it when he does this. Might that not be an indication that you have no felt sense of God's grace? Maybe you're a lot more like these Pharisees in that story than you realize. Or maybe you're the kind of person who faithfully gives your tithe. It's just automatic for you. You never think about it. It doesn't even really constitute a sacrifice anymore. Could it be that you have lost touch with the grace of God? How aware of, how indebted to God's grace do you feel? You know, sometimes I love just to stop and think about God's goodness to me. It's good for my heart. I love going back to places where I grew up, not just because I'm sentimental, or places where I spent a lot of time. I love to do that in part because it makes me think about God's goodness to me during that particular time of my life, how in the difficult chapters he brought me through. I will sometimes find myself singing the lyrics in my head to Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far. It's grace that will lead me home. And sometimes when I'm in those spaces, my heart just wells up within me with thankfulness. Where would I be had God not intervened at key points in my life? Where would I be had God not put certain people with certain ministry that they were going to give to me at certain times in my life? Where would I be had he not preserved me and chased after me? And I feel like I just want to say thank you. Not just with my mouth and my words, but also with my life. You ever feel like that? Look at your family. Look at your life. Think about the grace of God. Think about all that he's given to you. I was listening to a message by a Christian leader, writer for Christianity Today named Andrew Crouch. And he said that his family has begun something he said has been life-changing for him. He said that in addition to just tithing off of his income, he says that every decade or so, he tithes on his entire estate. He just tallies up everything and gives God 10% of the total value of all that he owns. Now, some of you are like, wait, is this now required also? No, and that's the point. The first fruits, that's what's required. This is about how one person learned to say thank you and acknowledge that everything in his life came from God. I would challenge some of you to think like I think, like what are ways that I can demonstrate and declare God's generosity to me? Do you feel overwhelmingly indebted to the grace of God? Are you thankful? You show that by being generous. Those most in touch with the goodness of God in their lives are those most energetic in their offerings toward him. Observation number three, they gave as the Spirit directed them. Verse 31 of this passage, Moses talks about how the Spirit of God had put certain gifts into specific Israelites' hearts. Look, for example, chapter 36, verse 2. I didn't read this a moment ago. Take a look at it. Moses called every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. They each gave as the Spirit directed them specifically. Y'all, this is a very important part of worship-based giving. It is done in conversation with the Holy Spirit. That's different from first fruits giving, which is pretty automatic. You don't need to pray about giving God the first fruits. You don't need a special prompting from the Holy Spirit. He's already spoken clearly in his word about that. And you don't need a voice when you've already got a verse. But there's another kind of giving where you are constantly asking God, what else are you putting in my heart to give away? So here's the question for you. Do you do this with your giving? When was the last time you really felt moved by the Holy Spirit to give something? I mean, if you believe that God is the real owner of all that you have, and not just the first 10% of what you have, then it stands to reason that you should, from time to time, ask him what he wants you to do with it. One of the practices we like to encourage here at the church, I encourage you to do it every year or two, is just to list out the five most materially valuable things that you own. And just ask God, say, God, these are the five most valuable things I own materially. Is there one of these that you want me to transfer into your kingdom? You and your spouse, if you have a spouse, if you're married, you pray about it, and then you do what the Spirit directs you to do. It is like what we say, it is a free will offering as your Spirit prompts you. Number four, they gave out of the security of Sabbath. Fourth observation, they gave out of the security of Sabbath. Did you notice that in the setup to this offering, God reminds them at the beginning of the Sabbath? When I was reading it, if you were paying attention, it seems kind of random. It's a bit disjointed. God just chooses another commandment, says, I'm going to talk about that one, and then we're going to take a hard ride into the offering. But it's not random at all. The Sabbath, you see, was supposed to be a reminder to them of God's promise to take care of them and God's promise to supply all of their needs. One day a week that they were to stop their work, rest, and rejoice in the fact that they were no longer slaves and that God would take care of them. They didn't stop like that because all their work was done or because they got nothing left to do. In fact, it was usually quite the opposite. For people in those days, survival was a day-to-day battle. And off cutting your production by 1/7 could mean the difference in life and death. Like us, they often felt like there was so much to be done, they could never finish it all. Stopping to take a Sabbath was a declaration for them that ultimately God was the one responsible to take care of them. It was an incredible blessing. God says, hey, you can cut your production by 1/7. Even though you feel like you can't afford it, you should be working, and I'll make up the difference. It is out of that security that they're supposed to give. You see that connection? Out of that security, you're supposed to give. Understand this. A lot of people don't get this. The command to Sabbath and the command to give God the first fruits are very closely tied together. It's the same principle. They basically teach the exact same thing. Give to God your first and your best in faith, and he'll provide all you need for the future by multiplying what you have. With the Sabbath, you do it with your time. With the first fruit offering, you do it with your money. Last week, I told you about a defining moment that I had in relation to tithing when I was in college, right? With the check comes in for exactly the amount that I'd given. Let me tell you another one from college, because that's when God was establishing a lot of these things in my life. Let me tell you about another one in relation to Sabbath. Coming into my junior year, I never, ever, ever took a Sabbath. I worked 7 days a week. I studied around the clock. Got to do that. Got to make the grades, the whole bit. And I'm like, which of the other commandments do I just break at will? I was like, this is not good. So God, I'm going to give you a Sabbath. Shortly after I decided that, through some things my advisor and I discovered, I had to take an unbelievably heavy load, 21 hours that particular semester that I'd started a Sabbath. So now I'm cutting my production by 1/7. And I'm taking way more classes than I'd ever taken before. I was like, God, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to give you the Sabbath. I'm going to trust you with the rest. I will tell you, it was my hardest semester of college academically, but it was the highest GPA that I'd gotten the entire 8 semesters that I've been there was that semester, as God just said, let me prove it to you that you give to me and I will multiply everything else. Or I like to think of Chick-fil-A and what they do here. Let's just do what no other restaurant dares to do. Let's give all our employees a day to rest and focus on faith and family like God said. Let's cut our production by 1/7, even though everybody says that's crazy, and let's just see how it works out. Y'all, based on how many times the lines wrap around the Chick-fil-A during the lunch hour, I think they're doing just fine, okay? The point is that Sabbath was a reminder of God's promise to take care of them. And this offering was given in the security that God would keep that promise. Out of that security, they could give freely. Do you see the connection? They didn't have to be paralyzed with fear about an uncertain future. God would take care of the future. So they could respond to what the Spirit of God moved them to do in the present. You will never give in any significant way to God if you don't really trust Him. That's kind of what it all goes down to. Lack of generosity is usually not a stinginess problem. It's usually a trust problem. So here's my question for you. What if you knew that your future was secure? What if you knew that God would take care of you, that you would be cared for in your retirement, that God would provide all you ever needed to do all of His will? What would you then give if you really had that assurance? Because that's the security He wants you to give from. Observation number 5. They gave in response to a specific vision. Moses put before them the vision of building a tabernacle, a place where heaven would meet earth. The tabernacle would be the vehicle for God's work on earth. Now, like I explained last week, that vehicle for us now is the church. The church is the institution that Jesus established as the hub of His work on earth. The church replaced the temple, which had replaced the tabernacle. The church is now the place where heaven meets earth. The church is the one institution that God established to be the tabernacle of His presence on earth. Not the building, but the people. We are the tabernacle of God's presence on earth. That's why we say you can sum up the entire mission strategy of the book of Acts as go to strategic cities and plant churches that plant churches. That is why Summit, in everything else that we do, evangelism, justice work, advocacy for the poor, we always match it to a church or a church plant, because that is the vision that Jesus, who is our new Moses, put before us. Now, let me talk for a few minutes about what that looks like specifically for us, what our part of that vision is. You know that the vision of our church is to reach the triangle. So we said that we want to have a campus 15 minutes driving distance from everybody in the triangle. The reason that we do that is because we know that when somebody drives more than 20 minutes to come to one of our campuses, they might show up on the weekend, but they're never going to be involved in community. They're never going to be involved bringing people to Christ. It's like I often tell you, I'm flattered that you would drive 40 minutes to come to our church, but I guarantee you that person you just met at Starbucks is not going to make that journey if they don't already have a love for Jesus. So we say, rather than building one big Six Flags Over Jesus gargantuan building in the middle of the triangle and asking people to drive through it, why don't we just put campuses all over the triangle so we will say, stay where you are, serve where you live, let's be the church in your community. Now, we don't pursue that strategy because we think we are the only church or the best church or the right church for everybody. Far from it. We regularly do things to bless and support and lift up other churches. It's why we also plant independent churches to reach parts of this city that we are not well equipped to reach, like Renovation Church and a section of Durham that we weren't reaching well. But we also, in addition to that, we want to do our part. We want to be faithful to who God is bringing to us. So we say a campus about 15 minutes driving distance from everybody in the triangle. You say, well, how are we doing? We're about halfway there based on our projections. Of course, the heart of what we do is equipping people to reach other people. Buildings don't reach people. People reach people. That's why we say we want to be a movement of disciple-making disciples. Disciples who in turn make other disciples who make disciples. And I'm really awesome, pleased to tell you that that is happening. I told you our college ministry last week had a goal of sharing the gospel 500 times, not our staff, but our college student leaders, 500 gospel conversations in the first month of the school year. A goal that they reached and surpassed, and 25 students, the result was 25 students across 6 college campuses that came to faith in Christ. It is happening. There's gonna be a lot of moments here in the next few minutes you're gonna feel like clapping, so I'll signal you right at the end. You can do it a once for all, okay, deal? It's happening in our high school ministry. I heard about a group of high school students who got a burden to reach their public school campus, so they started a Bible study last year in the school parking lot because the school would not let them in on campus to meet for COVID reasons, they said. One senior girl in particular at our church really took ownership of this and took it upon herself to start reaching out to mentor other girls in that group, meeting with them over coffee. That group has grown. They now have a place to meet on campus. Four out of that group are now doing what we call our Elevate Summer Project, where high school students spend a month of their summer overseas with one of our church plants overseas. Students reaching students. I recently heard a story about a lady at one of our campuses who had come to Christ at the Summit a few years ago, but she still really struggled with this idea of reaching out and sharing Christ with others. She felt like it was forcing her views onto others. Well, her small group leader and one of our team members here just encouraged her, like, look, just share what Christ has done in your life. Just share that with people. She reluctantly agreed. She sent out an invite to some ladies in her neighborhood. She's come to a Bible study. Seven of the people in her neighborhood agreed to come, seven ladies. Since starting this group about 6 months ago, they've been meeting every Friday, and they have seen three of those seven neighborhood women come to faith in Christ. This year, already, by so far, we have baptized 481 people here. And that is in a time of COVID when people are scared to get in the water. 1,164 first-time guests since August the 1st. There've been more than 1,100 first-time guests since August the 1st. And the point is, we have to make room for them. It's not just a triangle we want to reach, though. We want to send out people, we say, to cities around the world. That's why we adopted the goal of planting 1,000 churches within our generation. I told you last week, we're at number 460. 460, think about that. While we gather this weekend, there are 460 congregations around the world somewhere gathering under the word of God because you planted them. 460. Our studies show that for every one member we have sent out to plant these churches, there are 20 new people worshiping Jesus in the kingdom. This, by God's grace, I told you, is going to be our biggest year yet. We've got 10 in the church planting residency this year. Like I told you last week, four out of those 10 were raised up by a church that we planted, which means that they are granddaughter churches. The churches that we have planted are now planting. Our vision is not just to plant churches, but it's also to bless the cities that we're in by meeting tangible and physical needs. If you've been around here for a while, you might remember this, but our church had a defining moment about 15 years ago. I was preaching through the book of Acts, and I come to Acts chapter 8, and it says that the result of a guy named Philip, just a regular guy who was preaching in the city of Samaria, that there was much joy in the city because of the preaching that he did and the good works that he did. So I asked our church 15 years ago, I'm like, y'all feel like there's much joy in our city as a result of the Summit Church being here, right? And then we got to Acts 9 next week. It was the story of a disciple named Tabitha, whose nickname was Dorcas, which sounds kind of cruel to me, but Tabitha, who made coats for people in the community, and she made so many that when she died, people gathered at her bedside and they wept because of how good she'd been to them. And so I asked our church 15 years ago, y'all feel like if we died as a church, anybody in this community would weep? We understood that the gospel of God's love for us ought to be accompanied by acts of love for our neighbor. So we changed our strategy. Instead of just sending out mailers and, you know, gobbling up tax-exempt pieces of property, we just said, how can we be a blessing to the city? And so for 15 years, we've been asking, where can we minister to the broken? Where can we minister to the hurting parts of our city? At your campus, you probably heard it. We're in the foster system. We have almost 300 families involved in that ministry. We are assisting families in crisis. We are working with prisoners, both before and after their release, helping them not just get saved, but then get established in jobs and in stable environments. Tony Diana, who leads our ministry to local prisons and who is our resident Rocky Balboa, told me that the story this week, he told me the story of several men and women from the prison ministry who have now become ministry partners. They came to Christ in prison, they've been rehabilitated, and now, as free people, they are going back into the prisons on the ministry team to reach other prisoners. We are engaging with refugee communities and helping them get settled right here. I heard a story recently of a group of Summit members who are reaching out to some of the Muslim refugee communities. One of our members befriended a man from the Middle East that he met in a Burger King. Later, the Middle Eastern man that he met got really sick, not because he was eating at Burger King, I don't think, but I'm sure that didn't help. But basically, after he gets sick, he reaches back out to our member and asks for prayer. Our member went over, prayed for him, ministered to him. Make a long story really short, through that, the man ends up becoming a believer, a follower of Jesus. Well, this began, man then begins sharing his faith in Christ with his family members in Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Boston. Since sharing his faith, he has seen 6 Muslim family members come to faith in those countries. Maybe what's most amazing is when you see all of these things reaching people and blessing the community, when you see them all come together. There's a young man by the name of Gabe, who might be here this morning, who came to Christ this summer at North Carolina Central University after reading the Bible with one of our college pastors, Charles Holmes. This semester, he comes to Christ this summer. This semester, Gabe won Mr. Sophomore at North Carolina Central University. And one of the obligations of being Mr. Sophomore is you organize a service opportunity. And so through North Carolina Central, they are pairing students with some local outreach teams to babysit adopted and foster children to help support adoptive parents. It is all just being a blessing to the community. I told you, I don't know if you remember this story, but shortly after we started this, I got a call from the mayor's office. And they were like, hey, it was one of his assistants. And he's like, hey, would you speak at our Martin Luther King Jr. rally? And I'm like, why? I mean, I'm flattered, but why are you asking me? And the lady who was representing the mayor, she said, well, I'm not really sure, but I'm just relaying the message. Can you do it or not? And I said, well, I'm happy to. Tell me. She said, you got 20 minutes. It's a big deal. All the government officials there. It's televised. I was like, what does he want me to talk about? He's like, it's up to you. Just don't be controversial. I said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm going to talk about Jesus. She said, yeah, I think that's fine. I don't think he's controversial. And I was like, I'm not sure we see it the same way. So I go in there, y'all, and I'm backstage. You know, I do this right here enough that I don't get nervous a lot anymore speaking in front of people. I was nervous. I mean, like Joel Osteen about to preach at the Gospel Coalition, nervous, okay? Like, that is my feeling. And I'm like, and the city manager comes up to me. He says, JD, you look really nervous. I've never seen you like this, because he'd come to our church. So, and I was like, yeah. He's like, I found out later, he said, you know, the reason that you're here, you've been invited, is because in our city council meeting, we were talking, and everywhere there's something broken in our city, he said, there's somebody there from Summit who's trying to fix it. He said, I'm not even saying you're always doing a great job. He said, but you're there. You're there, and this is the spirit that we wanted to honor on this day that represents love and peace and unity in our community. That's the vision of this church and this community and churches we plant everywhere. Overseas, your giving helps our people minister to brokenness there also. Right now, we have 292 people that are serving on one of our church planting teams overseas. A Summit member that is overseas somewhere on a church planting team. That is more than we had pre-COVID. COVID was supposed to be really bad for overseas work, but we have a God that does the impossible. Amen? This year, our people there, with our assistance, helped huge numbers of Afghan refugees, many of them brand new Christians, escape the persecution of the Taliban. This year, we adopted a people group in North Africa that has suffered years of political and military upheaval, who had no copy of the Bible in their language. So we're funding the translation of the New Testament into their language. In fact, I got a picture of it. That is a Bible that did not exist in that language, that because we've gotten involved there, is being translated. We've only got parts of the New Testament done so far, but you're enabling a people who never heard of Jesus to hold a Bible in their own native tongue for the first time. A few weeks ago, I introduced you to a guy named Nathan Rostampour, an Iranian refugee who has established a network of house churches back in Iran that he leads right here from the Summit Church every weekend via our online platform. They're now at 14 churches in Iran and are planning a baptism service for more than 30 Iranian Muslims who have come to faith in Christ in the last few months. One of the things that we believe in here is most is leadership development. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Churching of America, he demonstrates that the most reliable predictor of the future of any Christian movement in history, the most reliable predictor of where it's going, is not how much money they raise, not how many people are involved, how big the audiences are, how good the preaching is. The most reliable predictor of the future of any movement is how many young men and women they are raising up for ministry. We have 38 interns and apprentices this year on staff at our church full-time. Next year, it'll be over 50. Each of them is on staff full-time. They raise part of their support in being here. This year's class raised $1 million outside the church to be here. These are the future of this movement that God has called us to be a part of. I cannot emphasize this enough. Your giving here supports all of that. That's why I say you're not giving to the church as much as you are giving through the church to the kingdom of God. And that's just a sampling. It'd be nearly impossible for me to tell you about all of it. Now, I promised you that I'd give you one chance at the end to clap. And before I go on, I'm gonna let you do that, okay? So if you're excited about this thing, put your hands together, okay? I took way too much time doing that, but there's just so much to be happy about. So I apologize, but not really. The vision that God gave through Moses was a tabernacle where lost people could find God. The vision that Jesus gave us was of a church that would go in the name of God after lost people. And I believe that vision calls for the same kind of generosity, even greater than Israel showed in Exodus 35. They gave beyond their first fruits as the Spirit directed them, and I think we should also. All right, coming down the home stretch, these last ones are really short. Number six, your sixth observation. Everybody gave something. Everybody gave something. Verse 20 says, the whole congregation of Israel was involved in this offering. Do you see that? Verse 21 said, everybody whose heart was moved, both men and women. Some had jewels, some had pieces of cloth, some had timber. Everybody brought what they had. Everybody had a role. God created a way for everybody to participate. Because you understand this, right? God is not after the resources of a few wealthy people. He's after the hearts of all of his people. Sometimes people are like, well, I don't have that much money. Anything I give wouldn't really make a difference. But you understand, God doesn't call for an offering like this because he needs our money. He's not more impressed with the rich people's money than he is with the poor people's money. He doesn't want our money, he wants our hearts. And see, that applies to everybody equally. God doesn't call for generosity because he needs anything from us. You get this, right? God is not up in heaven this morning going, oh, I could do so much if only those well-off people at the Summit Church would spot me alone. Now, with the wave of his finger, he could create enough bread and fish to feed a nation. His commands and his invitations to be generous are about revealing what is first and best in our heart. It's why we say it's not necessarily equal gifts, but it ought to be equal sacrifice. You know what matters more to God, the high-dollar gift of the rich person whose gift doesn't really require any sacrifice, or the two pennies of the less well-off person whose gift represents worship and trust? Think about this statement. You might want to pull the transcript up later because you won't have time to jot it all down, but just think about this. Some gifts are valuable because of the good they can do in the world. I don't think Bill Gates kind of giving. Other gifts are valuable to God for the statement they make about the heart of the giver and the worth of the God to whom they are given to. That's the heart behind Jesus's affirmation of the woman with two pennies or the woman who broke open the alabaster flask. Seventh observation. Y'all, they gave not just of the treasures, they gave of their time and talents too. Reading this chapter, right, you see that in addition to their stuff, a lot of people volunteered their time and their skill to this project. Craftsmen and seamstresses and skilled people of every profession show up to help. See verse 25? Every skilled woman spun yarn with her hands and brought it blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts were moved spun the goat hair by virtue of their skill. Y'all, that was something even the goat hair spinning women could do. I don't even know what goat hair spinning is, and it doesn't sound as cool as the blue and purple yarn ladies. But there was some little Israelite woman who thought, well, I'm just a goat hair spinner. I don't get to do anything with the blue and purple yarns. I flunked out of yarn school. They wouldn't even let me near the fine linen. But God was like, yep, but there's something even here for you, goat hair spinning lady. There are three things that you should give to God into his kingdom, your time, your treasure, and your talent. Next week, we're gonna take some time to consider the commitment of our treasures, but you ought also be looking for places to yield your time and your talent. You can start, by the way, by volunteering here right on the weekend. We want everybody at the church to serve one service and attend one. You attend one and then you serve one. If you're like, well, how do I start doing that? Go see your campus pastor, go to summitchurch.com/serve, or you go to Next Steps. Any of those three, we'll connect you. And you can do that today. All right, last one. They did all this in public. They did all this in public. The word translated offering in this chapter is teruma, which literally means to raise up. In the old King James, this was called the heave offering. Y'all, I miss the King James. I know, like, I shouldn't use it. I get it, because y'all wouldn't understand it. But it just, you always knew where you stood with the KJV. Not all the these and thous and the weird words like betwixt and wherewithal, but heave offering is just a much better translation of that word. You heave it up to God. You'd heave it up for everybody to see, showing I'm all in. Next week, we're gonna take time and do something similar. We're gonna do what they did. We're gonna put ourselves on record. And we're gonna say, this is what I'm planning to give as God enables me. Sure, it is possible, it's possible to not make any kind of commitment and still give. But what they're doing is an important part of the process because you're publicly committing yourself to the mission of God. You say, wait a minute, I caught you, Pastor. Doesn't the Bible say to give in secret, not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing? Yes, but that is not a command never to give publicly. That is a command to make sure your heart motives are right. Real quick, the place where Jesus commands us to give in secret, not let our right hand know what our left hand's doing, is Matthew 6. And giving is one of three things that he says you should do in secret. Giving, praying, and fasting. He says you do all those in the closet. But he's using hyperbole. There are lots of examples of public praying and public fasting. Think Daniel. The early church had public prayer and fasting services. What Jesus was saying is that we have to mind the heart behind our giving. If we give to be seen and praised by others, we're missing out on the eternal blessing that God gives to those who do it to honor God and not themselves. There's a very important sense in which our giving ought to be public, because giving is a way of putting the worth of Jesus on display. And for that to happen, others should know about it. This offering in Exodus was public. Jesus used the example of the widow with the two mites who gave in public to inspire other people to give. That's what our giving is supposed to do. So just like our singing and just like our praying, giving is a part of our public worship, our public declaration for the grace of God in our lives. Plus, it's just a way of putting ourselves on record saying, I'm not ashamed to be a part of this movement, and I am all in. I'm all in. That's what we're going to do next week. So next weekend, I want you to come prepared, expectant about how God is calling you to begin again and to honor him with your first and your best. In fact, I got something I'd love to ask you to do this week in preparation for that. We put together this pretty amazing 5-day reflection guide, like a quiet time guide, to help you this week that'll guide you in scripture reading and in some reflection on what it looks like to give your first and your best in all areas. You can find that on our app. Our app, which if you haven't downloaded, is excellent, or you can just go to our website. It's on the front page, okay? It's a great way to give God the first of your day by spending some time with him. I'm doing these kinds of things. So I would invite you to do that this week. I'm in preparation. One of our church planners, Kyle Mercer, Winston-Salem, says that in heaven, I'll close with this. He says, in heaven, God's going to ask us two main questions. First question is, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my son? Did you receive him? Did you ignore him? I gave him as a gift of your salvation. Did you receive him and submit to him? Question number two, he's going to ask, what did you do with my stuff? What did you do with my son? What did you do with my stuff? Did you steward it for kingdom purposes, or did you use it on yourself? That's what I want you to think about. People ask, are we ever going to quit emphasizing this kind of giving at Summit Church? I mean, every November we talk about this. I am sick of it. Can we just take a break and enjoy what we have accomplished? Well, yes, we are going to enjoy it. I've enjoyed it this morning. But are we ever going to stop? Not on your life. Like Harriet Tubman with the Underground Railroad, we're going to return again and again. God help us if we ever say, okay, we're done. We built a church that meets our needs. We got our facilities and our kids' spaces, and we're all comfortable. God help us if we ever get to this place. We are not building a Christian country club with conveniences for Christians. We're building a ministry portal through which to reach the world. I love how C.T. Studd said it. C.T. Studd was a pro English athlete who walked away from professional athletics to go be a missionary in China. And here's what he said. Here's a famous statement. Some people want to live in the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. Summit Church, that's us. That's who we are. That's where we're going. If you want to be a part, we would love to have you. If you are a guest and you're like, I picked the worst possible Sunday to come, I get it, okay? We don't talk about this all the time. Come back another time. But for those of you who want to be a part of the movement, that's the invitation. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Let's pray together. And might I ask you right now, with your head bowed, could you pray a very simple prayer? Lord, I surrender. Before I even know the question, the answer is yes. Work in my heart. Lord, I'm opening my hands to you right now. All that I have is yours. Say to him, tell me what you want. Before I even know, the answer is yes. Father, I pray for the Greer family that you would show us what faithfulness and faith looks like. God, I want to begin again, and I want to pursue this mission with all of my heart and not leave anything on the table. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. At all of our campuses, would you stand to your feet? Would you stand to your feet? I'm going to send you out at all of our campuses. Now, here's how I want to do this. I'm going to ask, as always, that our prayer team come right down here, okay? Because there are some of you that need a bestowal of the presence of God in your life. There are people, men and women, are down here ready just to pray with you. Pray about some burden you have, just to pray more of the presence. Others of you are going to leave, and you are going to leave carrying the presence of God with you in a healing way. But that's the moment for all of us. I am going to ask one special thing that's not in the program, so our program people about to flip out with this, but Todd and Ashley Unzicker, I see them over here. Can y'all come up here? Just make your way out. Come up here. Todd and Ashley, you know, Todd was on our staff. Ashley virtually was on our staff for a long time. And Todd, earlier this year, was called by the North Carolina Baptist Convention, about 4,000 churches, to come and be their, essentially, their CEO, their leader. So every year in November, this coming week, they do their convention of churches where 4,000 churches are represented. And it is Todd's responsibility to put a vision before them, to unify them, and to send them out in mission. And so he and Ashley are still active members of our church, and in a way, they're kind of our representatives in that group. And so I want us to pray for them and commission them as they go out. And then that prayer of commissioning will also apply to you as you go where you are. Okay? So you join me as I pray for Todd and for Ashley. God, thank you for this area of responsibility and stewardship you've given to my brother and my sister. Thank you for the faith that you've given to them, the Irenic spirit, the wisdom and charity that you put in his heart. I pray, God, that this would be a time not of division, but of unity. And we pray that the gospel would be above all, that there would be a group of churches willing to do whatever it takes to reach people. God, that they would become committed to sending every member. God, we pray that you would give Todd and Ashley all that is in their hearts and multiply it so that there could be a church planting movement all around the state of churches that are planting churches, that plant churches and reaching the world. God, I pray for my other brothers and sisters here at all of our campuses as they go out, anoint them with the same Holy Spirit to go and make disciples who make disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Summit family, you are sent.